Hebrews chapter 11 this evening. We're going to read verse 7. We have been going through the book of Hebrews, or the 11th chapter of Hebrews. That's what I was trying to say. Hebrews chapter 11 in our series, we've entitled We Believe. We're looking at their faith, seeing what it was specifically that they believed and how that then changed how they lived their life, how it affected them. We're going to look at Noah this evening in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can be here tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, the dependability of your word. Lord, we thank you how through your word you meet every need that we have. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you would direct our hearts to exactly what we need to hear from you tonight. So we trust in you and we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As a society and as a country, we've worked to make America a safe place to live. Now, we're not perfect as a country and plenty of flaws as a nation, but I mean, we have taken precautions to try and keep us safe as people. And some of the threats that we face, they're pretty unlikely that they'll ever happen, but we take precautions anyways because they make us feel safe, and just in case it does happen, then we're ready for that. The threat of a house fire is pretty unlikely, and yet I know I have smoke detectors in my house, and you probably do as well. I did find out that the most likely time for house fire is between 5 and 8 p.m. And you know why that is, right? Supper time. That's when you all are in the kitchen cooking. And I didn't know you. That was, you probably didn't know it was that dangerous. But you know, it's pretty uncommon for those things to for that to happen. Yet we do take some precautions for that. Plane crashes, they're pretty rare, and yet we still have to, you know, seatbelts on and trays in upright position and all of those things, all the, like, instructions that they give. There's a lot of precautions that we take for things that are really pretty unlikely that they would ever happen to us. But then there's other precautions we take that are there to prevent certain disaster. Like, if these weren't there, we're pretty sure that it's very likely that things would go very wrong. We think about, like, dividers down the center of the highway, right? If we didn't have those lines, or we didn't have those lanes, it was just blacktop, right? And anybody could do anything. We go, that's not very safe, you know. Well, it's dangerous enough when we're all on the one side going one direction. Never mind if we try to mix everything, right? So we take these precautions to keep us safe. We run power lines up high on the poles. I mean, we don't put them, like, I don't know, hand level, you know, or right there on the ground. And we put them up high for a reason, to keep us safe. That's like a very common sense precaution. If they were not that high, if they were right there where anybody could reach out and grab them, there'd be a lot of issues with that. We all live relatively close to a nuclear power plant. And I know from talking to Joe and Brian, who work there, they take a lot of precautions to keep that safe, and it's very safe. And but if it wasn't, right, if they didn't have all those precautions there, we'd go, we don't want that right in our backyard. And I mean, there's a lot of illustrations we can find of things that that are very dangerous and very deadly, yet we have taken precautions from that. Do you know the odds of drowning are 1 in 1,024? The odds of dying from a flood in the United States is 1 in 113,287. We go, it's pretty unlikely that anybody's going to die in a flood. But you know, when God spoke to Noah, God told Noah that there was going to be a flood. And he said, it is guaranteed that everyone will die in this flood. And all of a sudden, the seriousness that was there, and the thing that in what God told Noah that was going to happen. And God gave Noah a guarantee that this flood was going to take place. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, Noah believed God. Noah believed what God had told him. God said there's going to be a flood, and Noah took that as this is the definite future. This is what is going to happen in the future. God's judgment is going to come. Noah took the word of God, the message of God, and he 100% believed it. He believed it without question and without doubt. And, you know, I think we find ourselves in a really similar situation to Noah. Because God has told us about the future. God's warned us about what is coming. God has told us that we face judgment, that the world faces judgment that is coming one day. Now, we don't know the exact day that it's going to happen, but we've been told that judgment is going to fall upon this earth. And so, there's two ways we see ourselves like Noah. No, the first one is this. Like Noah, we believe in the future that God has told us. That's the first one. We believe in the future that God has told us. So now, go back to Genesis chapter 6. I want to spend some time looking at the judgment of God that fell on the earth in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 6, in verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I remember growing up, growing up in church, you hear all these stories about, you know, David and Goliath, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, and all of these stories, Daniel and the lion's den, and you sing songs about them, and it's not till I think you get a little older that all of a sudden you start to realize how tragic some of these stories are, especially Noah and the flood, and the horrific fact that because of the judgment of God, only Noah, in a world that they estimate could have contained millions of people, that only Noah and his family survived this because of the judgment of God. And you can just imagine the scene that took place, where Noah's told about this, Noah builds the ark, and then the day comes where the rains begin to fall, and the water that's beneath the earth breaks out, and God puts Noah and his family and the animals in the ark, and God shuts the door. And then, like, the heavens open up, and the rain begins to fall. And water from that was in reservoirs beneath the earth breaks out, and all of a sudden the earth begins to flood. And the Bible says that the rain continued for 40 days. So for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained upon the earth. And you can just imagine the panic that was there in the millions of people. And I don't know, maybe for the first day they were like, this isn't that big a deal. You know, it's just, it's raining and water's rising. I'm sure it'll go down. But there was at some point, and I don't know when, but at some point they realized Noah was right. This is a flood, that we are going to die in this water. And you can picture millions of people trying to find high ground. They're up there on the top of the house, and that does not last them very long. There's people trying to climb mountains to get to the highest place that they could find. And all of a sudden, it just sets in that there is going to be no escape from this, that this is the end. It's the end for them. It's the end for their families, their children. They're all going to die. They're all going to drown. And maybe there's people that ran to the ark and tried to pound on the door and trying to get Noah to open the door to the ark. But it was this worldwide disaster with millions of people killed in the judgment of God. And just the violence that is there with the water and the flash floods and the storms and people dying, millions of people dying with the judgment of God. And, you know, I think if we were able to be inside the ark when the door closed, and then as the rains fall and the floodwaters begin to rise, and I think if we were there with Noah's family, I think we would hear them crying. I really think we would. They knew a lot of people outside that ark. They had family members outside the ark. For hundreds of years, Noah had known these people. And I'm sure there were friendships that were there, and yet he was inside and they were outside. And they knew what was going on. They knew that people outside, they weren't just passing away in their sleep, that they were drowning outside the ark. And there was nothing they could do at that point. Noah had talked to them. He had been a preacher of righteousness for years, and they hadn't listened. But just I'm sure the sadness that was there in Noah and in his family, when they understood that this is what was happening to people they knew and people they had cared about, people that they had talked with and spent so much time with. And we read through Genesis chapter 6 and 7, and it's just a tragic story. As wonderful it is a picture of the gospel and salvation, yet we understand that with that there is the tragedy and the sadness of people that are not saved and people that die in the judgment of God. And I mean, we could talk about a lot of stories in the Bible. We don't have to go too much further than and there's the last plague with the angel of death and all the firstborn in Egypt that are killed and the sorrow that was there on that night. There were 3,000 men of Israel who died in judgment when they worshiped the golden calf. We could do story after story and see how the judgment of God falls and people die because of the judgment of God. And I think it's important as we read Genesis chapter 6 and even as we look at Hebrews 11 and verse 7 to understand the horror of God's judgment. That the consequences of sin are, there's no joke to the consequences of sin in a person's life. And God has never killed an innocent person. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says there is none righteous. There's none that doeth good. Over and over, it points out that we are wicked and deserving of the judgment of God. And it's a certain future that every single person is going to face the judgment of God because of their sin. And the more you read Scripture, the more you get the sense that sin is really a lot worse than we many times think it is. I mean, we tend to have, especially because we are sinners, we tend to lighten our view of sin. But it'd be like if you go and listen to a professional orchestra play, and you're there and they've, you know, they've been practicing for months on these pieces, and you go and you listen and you sit back and you just enjoy it. It sounds wonderful, it sounds beautiful, and you think, man, that was perfect. They played everything perfect. Nobody missed a note. It just sounded so, so great. I didn't hear anything wrong. And then the conductor's up there and he hears things that we don't hear, right? He knows exactly how it's supposed to be. Every note, he knows what it's supposed to sound like. And he hears that one clarinetist, right, Jack? You know, that's missed a couple, I don't know why I picked that, right? You know that they missed a couple notes throughout this piece, and they're consistently like getting things wrong. And even if maybe nobody else in the audience hears, yet that conductor, those stick out to him. And he goes, it ruined it. You know, it ruined that piece. We had it perfect and mistakes were made. And you come back 6 months later and the orchestra's back, but there's one person that's not there in that orchestra. And it's that one, and they're not a part anymore because of their mistakes. And you know, sometimes we're like that. We're like, it's not that bad. You know, it seems like things are going really well and people are, they're pretty good. They're trying, they're doing their best. And yet the sin that so many times looks not that bad to us, it sticks out to a holy and a perfect God. And we don't understand how much sin offends the holiness of God, because we're not that way. And sin many times doesn't offend us. And it certainly doesn't offend us to the level that God is offended because of his perfect holiness. And the judgment of God is not it's not a light thing. It's not a light thing for God to punish sin. It's serious and it's deadly. And God warned Noah of this, the judgment that was coming. And God's warned us of that there's a coming day of judgment. And there's really two judgments, two distinct judgments. The first one, I want to go to Revelation chapter 20. This is what we believe about the judgment of God that's coming. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, John, in his vision, he says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. It gets its name from verse 11, where he says, I saw a great white throne, and the one that was sitting on it was judging those that were brought before him. It says in verse 11 that at this moment, the earth and the heaven flee away from the face of the one that sits on that throne in judgment. And that introduction to this judgment tells us how terrifying this moment is. That even the earth and the heavens flee away. And you know, when David talks in the Psalms, he talks about how he can't flee from the presence of God, and he talks about, you know, trying to flee to the ends of the earth or the depths of the ocean and all of these different places. When we get to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, there is no place for them to even think about fleeing from the presence of God. David's like, I could if I wanted to go to the ends of the earth. They can't. There is nowhere for these people to go. These are those that have sinned, those that have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now they are facing eternal judgment for their sin. And so heaven and the earth have passed away. And I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about this. He talks about the end. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. The idea of the heavens and earth fleeing away and being destroyed. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then we come down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what takes place in Revelation chapter 20. Because by the time we get to Revelation chapter 21, if you turn back there, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. They're gone by the time we get to chapter 21. There's the destruction of heaven and earth in this moment, where all these who do not know Jesus Christ stand before the one on the throne, upon that great white throne. It's this day of judgment. And it says, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. You know, in that moment, all of a sudden, reputation isn't going to matter. It's not going to matter one bit how they were treated on earth, or how many people worshiped the ground that they walked upon, or how many people didn't care about them. That's not going to matter in this moment. They will stand before God. Every unbeliever stands before God who sits upon his throne. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 tells us that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And we're told in Revelation 20 and verse 12, books are going to be opened and the dead are going to be judged out of those things which were written in the books. And it says, according to their works. They're judged according to their works, and then they're all cast into the lake of fire. This judgment that's according to their works doesn't decide their destination. It doesn't decide where they're going to go. That decision was made when they rejected Jesus Christ. They chose that eternal punishment. But now they are judged according to their works. And Scripture tells us that this judgment according to works, while it doesn't determine their destination, it determines the degree of their punishment. And I want to take you to a number of different passages. Luke chapter 12. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. And verse 46. Luke chapter 12 and verse 46. Jesus gives a parable of a wise steward and some unfaithful servants, or an unfaithful servant. And he says, kind of coming down to the end of his of his parable, verse 46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 11 as we're going there. Matthew chapter 11. But in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus Christ is talking to people who really didn't believe and accept his miracles, he tells them, he says, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And then he says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the city wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he said, Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And there's a common thread that runs through these passages that I've read, and that is that God will hold people accountable for the times they got to hear the gospel and still rejected it. That's the thread that goes through here. And that's scary. And that's a very sobering thought, because we know people, don't we, that have heard the gospel many times and still rejected it. And this isn't hard to talk about. It's not easy to think about. But this is the judgment of God that we know is coming. The same way Noah looked ahead because of what God had told him and said, I know this day is coming. And we know this day is coming as well. There's one judgment, the great white throne, that's the judgment for those that do not believe Jesus Christ. But there's a second judgment. And I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, there's the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. This is a time of judgment for believers. And again, this does not determine their salvation. This is not a time where our destination is determined. But again, we are judged according to our works. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Both of these passages, they're directed at believers. 2 Corinthians is written to a church. In the book of Romans, toward the end, Paul addresses them as brethren multiple times. So we know that both of these are for those that are saved, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ during their time on earth. And now there's this time of judgment for us, judged according to our works, for what we have done for Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a time of reward, those that are reward, and those that suffer loss. And the Bible mentions several things about rewards, and we're not going to look at all of them, but it talks about crowns several different times, that people are rewarded crowns for things that they have done for Jesus Christ. There also, and I like to read this, if you go to the book of Revelation, we're not going to go there now, but there's in the beginning, there's the letter to the churches, and each of those end with, "To him that overcometh, I will give," and Jesus Christ tells them what he will give them for rewards. And I read those and go, I don't know what this is. There's like lots of things that I have no idea what these things mean. It talks about getting to eat of the hidden manna. And I go, I don't know what that is. But I've said this before, I may not know what they are, but I want them all. You know, I want to go ahead and collect all of those rewards. And I don't understand all of the ways God rewards. And reading about the crowns and reading the letters to the churches, I kind of get the sense that there's just a lot of different rewards. It's not like there's four. You can get one of those four or three out of there. I think there's just a lot of different ways that God is going to reward us for what we've done. The infinite imagination and creativity of God in rewarding his servants for how we have lived for him. But we know this is coming. As Christians, we know that there's going to be a day when we will stand before Jesus Christ. We're going to give an account for what we've done in this life. We're giving an account for how we have lived because of all that we know and all that God has told us. And So what we need to ask ourselves is, do we really believe this? Because this is what we're coming down to, right? In our series on what we believe. Do we truly believe that this is the future that awaits us? The future that is coming. And I know that Noah believed. You know how we know Noah believed? Because he built an ark. I mean, if Noah didn't believe, then he would not have spent all that time laboring for a giant boat. But Noah did. Noah believed that what God had said was going to come to pass, that God's judgment was coming upon this earth. And Noah lived exactly like he believed that this was the truth, that it was certain to happen. Noah lived like he believed. And so, number one, we believe with Noah that the judgment of God is coming. It's a certain future. Number two, like Noah, we live like we believe. We live like we believe this is coming. In sports, they've got a term for players that perform really well under pressure, right? Like generally toward the end of a game, and they're dependable. They'll make that shot that they need to. So they call them players that are clutch, right? Clutch. I had a basketball career in high school. It wasn't that spectacular, and I was not very clutch. So there was this one time where I was a tall guy, so I played tall for a Christian league, who played down low. So I didn't get the high point shots outside. But anyway, so I remember this one particular game. It was coming down to the end. I don't remember who we were playing, but there was just a few seconds left, and we had the ball, and we were down by three. So we just needed to make a three-point shot. That's all we needed. We had two guys, Doug Bennett and Josh Shelburne. They were the ones that were the best at making those three-point shots. So the plan was in this game that we would inbound the ball to Doug, and Doug would take that final shot. I don't know why him over Josh. I don't know. But anyways, he was the one in that game. So we run the play, and Doug gets the ball, but immediately he's got two guys right in his face. There's no way he can take the shot. I, for some reason, happened to be also outside the three-point line, and he passes it to me. So I'm like, all right, clock's running down. We got like 2 seconds left now. I have to take the shot. So I do. I shoot it. And in my memory, it's in slow motion. I see the ball go, and it gets the basket and hits like the inside of the rim, if I'm remembering this correctly. And then it does that thing where it starts to go around and around. And like it starts to go low, and then it just pops right out. Oh, I couldn't believe it. And in my mind, it spins like 10 times around that rim, just around and around, and out it pops, right? So clearly, I'm not a very clutch basketball player. There's a lot of them that you could watch, though, and it's like when that pressure happens, it's like they perform even better. When the clock is running down, there's that pressure on them. It's like it motivates them to do really well. They perform really well under pressure. Do we feel the pressure that's on us because of what we know is coming? Because we know that the end could be any moment, right? We're approaching the end times. We don't know how much time we have left. And I wonder, do we really feel the pressure that should be there upon us? You know, I think about Noah as he was building the ark, and how many times maybe he wanted to go out there and do anything but pound nails into that ark, do anything but go out and cut down trees to make boards for his ark. But he went, judgment's coming. I need to build this ark. There are things I need to be doing because I know what God has said is going to happen. If we believe like Noah, it's going to mean that we live like Noah lived. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's that pressure. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We need to feel that pressure. We need to feel that the end is coming, that time is short, and that judgment is real. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, Peter said, you need to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear of what you're going to face, in fear of what others who don't know Jesus Christ are going to face. We need to feel that pressure, and then there's things that we need to be doing because of what we know is coming. The Lord hasn't told us to build a boat, but he did tell us that we need to warn other people. This is what Noah did. Noah is described in 2 Peter as a preacher of righteousness. We need to be out there telling people that Jesus saves. That's our responsibility, that if we know the judgment of God that is coming and others don't, we need to be out there warning people of what is going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5, we were right there in verse 6. The end of the verse says, don't sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. What's the job of a watchman who's there in that tower looking out for danger? And when he sees the danger coming, what's the job of the watchman? It's not to go to sleep. We're not supposed to sleep as do others. We're supposed to warn people. That's the job of the watchman, is to tell people that danger is approaching, that time is short, and that something has to be done now. We need to be warning people. There's a quote I remembered by A.W. Tozer, and he said that we need preachers who preach that hell is hot and heaven is real. And by preachers, he didn't mean just people in pulpits, but people that were just out there preaching the gospel, that hell is hot and that heaven is real. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. That verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which if you know the context of the chapter, it's all about the resurrection. About Christ's resurrection that was in the past and our resurrection that's in the future. That this is what is going to take place. And in that chapter, he says, wake up, because some don't know this. Some have never heard about Christ's resurrection. Some have never heard about the resurrection that can happen to them in the judgment of God. And the Lord has told us that if we believe this is happening, we have a responsibility to live like it and warn people. But also the Lord has told us that we need to get ready. We need to get ready personally to stand before Jesus Christ. I mean, we're always busy, aren't we? It's like there's always something that's going on. I was talking to Dad and Norm about this on, I don't know, someday this week, sitting in Norm's office, just talking about how we sometimes feel like if we're not doing something, you feel guilty. You know, if you're just sitting around and you're like, there's stuff I should be doing. I'm pretty sure that's common to everybody. Right? It's hard for us to just take a moment and relax. It's like we've always got to be busy. We've always got to be doing something, and we are, right? We're very busy, but to what purpose is all of this busyness that we're doing, right? What is this really doing for us, not just today, but like long term, right? When we think about the judgment of God, that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and then we hold up all that we're doing and all that keeps us so busy, and we go, is this really what I should be doing? Is it really worth it in the end? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's in this illustration, or this truth, I don't want to call it an illustration, but as he talks about this, he talks about people that have been busy building things that amount to wood, hay, and stubble, and other people that have been busy building things that amount to gold, silver, and precious stones. Both are busy. Both are building stuff. Both are doing things. But the difference is, when it comes time for the judgment, and these buildings that we have constructed go through the fire, one of them is going to last, and one of them is just going to be burned up with nothing left, and they'll suffer loss, and the other shall gain a reward. All that we're building, all that we're constructing, how's it going to go through the fire? What's going to be the result of that? Matthew chapter 6, we're not going to turn there. Jesus said, you need to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The context of that, if we go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, is that he's talking about praying and fasting and like everything else we do, that those things need to be done not just before men, but unto the Lord. And the things that we do for the Lord are those things that are going to last. That is the treasure that we're laying up in heaven. And I like Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, because it says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. But you know, if we really believe that judgment is coming, if we truly believe like Noah did, then we're going to live like Noah did. We're going to be getting ready. We're going to be warning people about what is coming. And in Genesis chapter 6, we realize that the entire world in Noah's day did not believe. They did not believe, and so they lived exactly like it was not going to happen. You know, I think it's almost as bad to believe that it's going to happen and live like it isn't. To believe like, sure, judgment's coming, and then nothing really changes in your life. And it really calls into question whether or not it truly is something that you really believe. I was reading about something called the optimism bias. And it's something that I think most people have. It's also called the illusion of invulnerability. It's the belief that we are less likely to experience a negative event. Right? It's like when we say, it's not going to happen to me. Right? Or I'll be fine when we do something that's, you know, got some risk to it. We just assume, right, that everything is going to be okay, that we are going to defy the odds. And we're going to be that, you know, the 1% that nothing bad happens to them. How we are, and it's got positive sides to it. You know, it can motivate us to do things and to really push ourselves, because, you know, we're going to be the ones that prevail. And so it's got some good sides. The downside is that it can cause us to engage in some risky behavior. You know, like the batteries die in your smoke detectors, and you just, you know, no hurry to put them back in. You know, that's something I can do, you know, next year or something. Or, you know, all sorts of things like that. Just the risky behavior because we think we're going to be fine. But the optimism bias, it means that we know something bad can happen, but we live like it isn't going to. But what is it when we know something bad will happen, but we live like it won't? And we can find ourselves in that situation where we know what the Word of God says. We talked about it tonight. And yet we live practically like we don't believe it. Like we don't believe it's really going to happen. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And I want to ask this question. Are we ready to stand before Jesus Christ? Are we ready to stand before Jesus Christ? I don't know. Thinking about this question, I don't know that I'll ever feel ready. Now, I'm confident in my salvation. I know I've trusted in Jesus Christ. I know my home is in heaven. That is something that God preserves. I don't keep myself saved. God keeps me saved. That's in his hands. So in that sense, I know when I stand before Jesus Christ that I will be accepted because of his blood that was shed for me. But in regard to the judgment seat of Christ and judged according to my works, I don't know if I'll ever feel like I'm ready to stand before Jesus Christ. He knows me better than I know myself, and I know myself. And I know that things aren't always great, and I don't always do things with the right motive. And I don't want to ask that question. Am I ready to stand before Jesus Christ? Here's a better question I want to ask tonight. What am I doing right now to get ready? What am I doing right now to get ready, because I know this is going to happen? I know that one day I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. What am I doing right now? As I go through this week, am I going to, when I stand before Jesus Christ, have to look back at this next week and be ashamed of what I did and how I spent my time and how I lived my life? Because I'm going to have to give an account for this week coming up. Last week's past, this week is now before us. What are we doing to get ready to stand before Jesus Christ? Are we going to have anything to show for this next week? What about if we asked, are our neighbors and our family, the people that we know, coworkers, are they ready to stand before Jesus Christ? And there's probably a bunch that we say, no, they are not. What's our responsibility toward them? Have they been warned? Do they know where to go to find salvation? Do they know that there's salvation in Jesus Christ? We believe that one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, every single person, and give an account for their lives. Whether we die or we live to see the rapture, we're going to see Jesus Christ. Are we getting ready? Noah believed that one day the rain was going to fall and the flood waters were going to rise. And he lived like he believed. He went out there every single day and he continued to work on that ark. And because of that, he found safety and deliverance in that, in the time of judgment. What are we doing? What are we doing right now? Because we believe, don't we? We believe that there is judgment coming. There's the great white throne judgment. There's the judgment seat of Christ. We believe that this is the future God has told us. Now, since we believe, how are we living? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. And Lord, it's hard to think about the judgment of God. It's hard to consider our loved ones and the people that we care about and the destination that they are headed toward. And Lord, we pray for those. We pray for the ones here tonight that have family that aren't saved and the coworkers that we know, we pray for their salvation. And we pray tonight for boldness for God's people to go and warn them, to go and tell them that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would go before us and prepare the way, that you would give us the words to say, that you would soften the hearts of the people. Lord, open doors. Give us clear opportunities to share the gospel this week. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we get ready for your return. Lord, that we would not look back on this week and say it was a complete waste. But we've walked with you, we've trusted in you, we've served you, we've glorified you with our life. Lord, help us to be profitable Christians for you. Lord, keep this in our mind, keep this in our heart this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.